For the liturgical calendar watchers in the audience, today is the second Sunday of Easter. And if you were with us last week for the first Sunday of Easter, Ryan talked about the hope of Easter and how to make this hope of Easter our own. Ryan said that there are two things you need to do to make this hope of Easter your own. The first thing you need to do is you need to get over your doubts. Just get over it. Just open up your mind to the possibility that the world may not be as you assume it to be. That it might be the case that death isn't the end. It might be the case that the Bible is true. And it might be the case that Jesus is who he said he was. The second thing you need to do to make the hope of Easter your own is you need to own up to your need. Admit that you're part of the problem. We all are. We've gotten ourselves into a mess that we can't get out of on our own. We need a Savior to airlift us out of this mess that we're in. Now, both of those are sort of intellectual and or emotional hurdles that have to be cleared. And you may have left last week inspired to do it, to give it your best shot, inspired to shift your mindset, to start doubting your doubts and admitting your need for a Savior. But you may be saying to yourself now, okay, I'm in, I think. I'm going to start shifting my mindset. But what exactly does that mean? What exactly am I supposed to do differently in my life today, tomorrow, the next day? What exactly am I supposed to change in my life in order to experience this hope in a real way? How exactly do I walk with Jesus on a day-to-day basis? And that's the title of our sermon this morning, Walking with Jesus. And we're going to try and answer those questions by returning to the very first Easter and looking at this famous story from the book of Luke, the road to Emmaus. This story is my favorite story in the entire Bible. It's probably my favorite short story anywhere in literature. It's a rich story full of humor and irony, full of mystery. It's the story of what appears to be a chance encounter with a stranger who ends up making total sense out of their lives. It's the story of a journey that begins in despair and sadness and ends in hope and excitement. It's the story of two guys who have their hearts transformed. They go from heartburn to burning hearts. Jesus says at the beginning that you're slow of heart, and by the end of the story, they're saying their hearts are burning for a newly discovered faith. The two men, of course, are disciples. They themselves are long dedicated followers of Jesus, and they'd actually given up everything to follow him. But things hadn't turned out the way they expected, so now they're on their way home. They're returning from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and they probably never thought they'd see their home again. They probably never thought they'd see their families again. In fact, Jesus had been pretty clear up front that following him meant giving all of that up. But here they are, returning home. Jesus had said all those things, of course, back when he was alive, and he was dead now. And as far as they could tell, their work was done. From what we can glean from this story, it doesn't appear as though these guys, despite everything that Jesus had said, and despite everything that was predicted in the scriptures, these guys don't appear to believe the reports that Jesus had risen from the dead earlier that day. Sure, they'd seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, albeit temporarily. They'd seen him feed 5,000 people. They'd seen him cure disease and heal blindness. They'd even heard Jesus talk about it. They'd even heard Jesus talk about how he would die and be buried like the other prophets, but how after 3 days he'd rise again. But at the end of the day, that crazy talk about him rising from the grave probably got filed alongside all the other strange things Jesus had said, like the stuff about eating his body and drinking his blood, the stuff about the last being first, the poor being rich, the least being greatest. None of that really made any sense either. All they knew is that they had hoped that this man would save Israel. They had hoped that this man would free them from Roman tyranny, and it hadn't turned out that way. They'd placed all their hopes in him, but their hopes were misplaced. They wanted one thing and in reality been given something far better, but they didn't recognize it. And aren't so many of us the same way? C.S. Lewis famously said once that we're half-hearted creatures. We're messing around with things that we think will bring happiness, that we think will bring fulfillment. And meanwhile, we're missing what's truly on offer from God, which is infinite joy, eternal joy. There was a poll done a couple of years ago by a firm called Barna Associates. They polled Americans, and they found that the number one desire of most Americans, the number one thing most of us want, is to be better looking. Not me. I'm super happy with the way I look. As you can tell, I'm ripped. We actually, you're missing the real effect of this, because I had a great picture I was going to show, but you'll just have to use your imagination. The number two thing most Americans want is they want more money. If the poll was taken in New York, career success would undoubtedly be at or near the top of the list. We're grasping for things that we think will bring fulfillment, and we're grasping for it because we know it's out there. Humans innately know it's out there because we were created for it. We were created in the image of God and designed to experience an infinite joy, an infinite glory, but it's found only through fellowship with God. It's found only through walking with God on a daily basis. That, by the way, is what salvation is all about. Salvation isn't mainly about the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins happens in order to clear out everything else so that we can experience fellowship with God, so that we can experience closeness with God. And closeness to God is what every human heart aches for. It is. You may not admit it, you may not realize it, you may not recognize it, but that's the ache of every human heart. We're starved for it. We're starved to experience God's glory. That's why going to places like the Grand Canyon are so popular. Nobody goes to the Grand Canyon because it will improve their self-esteem. People go to the Grand Canyon to experience this big, magnificent splendor, to attempt to find closeness to God. But the tragedy is that closeness to God is right here. It's everywhere. Jesus is walking alongside you as you live your life, but you may not recognize it. That's the story of the road to Emmaus. These two disciples are on this journey, and Jesus is right next to them, and they don't recognize him. And we're going to look this morning with the rest of our time at two things that Jesus does with these two disciples that enable them to recognize Jesus, that enable them to walk with Jesus and recognize him in their daily lives. The two things Jesus does with these disciples. The first thing he does is he gets them talking. He asks them to tell him their story. He asks them to tell him their story. And the second thing Jesus does is he tells them his story. He tells them his story. So the first thing Jesus does is he asks them to tell him their story. He gets them talking. These guys are clearly disturbed as they're walking along. They're having an intense conversation, and it's so intense that even a casual observer could have seen that they're upset. And it's at this moment that Jesus comes alongside them, and he starts walking with them, and he says, "What are you guys talking about?" And they stop, their faces downcast, and they look at him dumbfounded. "You must be the only person in Jerusalem who doesn't know about the things that have happened." See, the crucifixion of Jesus was the only thing people were talking about. The crucifixion of Jesus had been the tragic climax to an entire week of controversy, confrontation, and political intrigue. And now, this morning, there's a new set of rumors that have emerged. Some women went to the tomb, and they found that it was empty. And they actually said that some angels told them that Jesus was alive. We sent some of our guys there to check it out, because you know how women always exaggerate. And the women were right. The body was gone, but nobody saw Jesus. Nobody saw Jesus, they said, while they're looking right at him. This shows what a clever, ironic story is. This disciple, Cleopas, is shocked that Jesus doesn't know about Jesus, when in reality, it's Cleopas who doesn't know about Jesus, even when he's looking right at him. But are we any better? Jesus is right here. He's everywhere. He's with us all the time. But do we recognize him? Do we make an attempt to reach out to him? Do we make an attempt to talk to him? What's even weirder is a lot of times we talk about him in the third person while he's here, but we don't talk to him. It'd be like if I was standing up here with Ryan and Kara, and I say to Kara, "You know, Ryan has really been puzzling me lately." It's weird, right? At some point it gets weird to talk about God in the third person, but not talk directly to him. He's with us, he's everywhere, and he desperately wants us to talk to him. And that's the first thing he does with these guys, is he gets them talking to him. Now, they don't know it yet, but they're talking to Jesus. The religious word, of course, for talking to Jesus is prayer. These guys are praying. They don't know it, but they're talking to Jesus about what's troubling them. One of the best pieces of advice I ever got. I'm going to give you one of the best pieces of advice I ever got. It may be one of the best pieces of advice you'll ever get. I heard this from a pastor in college. He said, "Try talking to God about your problems more than you talk to somebody else." Try talking to God about your problems more than you talk to somebody else. Are you upset about something? Is something bothering you? Try talking to God about it more than you talk to somebody else. Maybe you're sad. Maybe you're depressed. Try talking to God about it at least as much as you talk to somebody else about it. Maybe you're wrestling with spiritual dryness. Maybe you get bored with prayer. Have you ever tried this? Have you ever tried saying, "God, I'm bored with prayer"? I mean, for one thing, you never say anything back. And I don't really know what to say, so I sort of start regurgitating religious things I've said, and I make myself bored, and it doesn't really mean anything, and then I get dozy, and I start to fall asleep, and God, I just feel like there must be more to this than the way I'm experiencing it. You know what you're doing when you're saying that to God? You're praying. You're praying, and the miracle that happens is that what was once a barrier between you and God becomes a bridge. If you're feeling distant from God, try talking to him about it. Try talking to him about it. Sometimes I'm like these guys. Sometimes I feel like, God, you must be the only person in the universe who doesn't see what's going on with me. And God says, kindly, what things? Tell me about it. And then you start talking. And then you start talking to God. That's what he does with these guys. Now, you might say, if God is everywhere, if God is all around me, and if God is all-knowing and all-powerful, all of which, of course, he is, then do I really need to talk to him? Do I really need to tell him what's on my heart? Do I really need to ask him for things? Isn't that all sort of implied if he knows everything that's going on with me? And the answer is, you're right. He does know what you need. In fact, that's in the Bible. Matthew 6:8 says, your Father knows what you need before you ask. But the Bible also makes it clear that God wants us to ask. God has set up a system, and we can't fully understand it, we can't fully explain it, but in order for us to be reliant on God, maybe that was God, in us to be reliant on God, God wants us to talk to him. He wants us to ask him for things. James 4:2 says, you don't have because you do not ask God. This famous verse in Luke 11, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened. It will be given to you, but you've got to ask for it. The door will be open, but you've got to knock first. God knows what we need. He knows our whole story. He wrote it. The Psalms say every day of our lives have been recorded in his book. He knows our story. He wrote it, but he says, read it back to me. I like that story. Read it back to me. And something amazing starts to happen when we do that. We start to hear it. We start to hear and make sense of our own story for the first time. Now, these guys are totally confused about everything that's happened. They're totally confused about everything that's happened in their lives, and they're totally confused about everything that's happened to Jesus. And one of the things to me that's so interesting about the story is that Jesus could have alleviated all of their concerns right away by just saying, it's me, guys, I'm Jesus, I'm right here. You don't have to be worried about this anymore. But he doesn't. In fact, at one point, Luke actually says that they were kept from recognizing him. It seems as though Jesus wants his friends to recognize him with their hearts before they see him with their eyes. He wants them to recognize them with their hearts before they see him with their eyes. And for us, that's good news. It's really good news for us because that means that seeing him physically and recognizing his presence aren't the same thing. That means we can recognize his presence in our lives without seeing him physically, which of course we're not going to. Seeing him and recognizing him aren't the same thing. What God wants is a relationship. He wants to walk with us. And I think the other reason why Jesus didn't reveal his identity right away is I think he knew that if he would have said right away, it's me, Jesus, they wouldn't have paid attention to a word he said, and they wouldn't have really talked to him. They would have been too excited, too distracted. And what Jesus wants more than anything is a conversation, a relationship. He wanted to walk with these guys. Walking with God, by the way, is one of the most theologically significant metaphors in the Bible. Walking with God is the way the Bible sums up a relationship between God and humans. And we did a whole series earlier this year called Presence and Power, a whole series on how we can experience the presence and power of God in our lives right now, today, in a very real sense. The bottom line is, because Jesus is risen and because he's alive, we can, through the power of the Holy Spirit, walk with him in our daily lives. We can. And what happens when you learn to walk with God is a couple of pretty important things happen. For one thing, when you're walking with him, it means that when you're praying, you're not just shooting up flares saying, oh, God, if you're out there, help me with this. You know he's there. You sense him. He's right next to you. He's walking with you. And the other thing that happens when you walk with God is it creates this accountability. This accountability that's totally scary, but it's wonderful. Because when you're walking with somebody, they see you. They see everything you're doing. And walking with God means that we have a moment-by-moment awareness of his awareness of us. You get a moment-by-moment awareness of his awareness of you. That's totally scary, but it's wonderful. It's wonderful because it means that all parts of your life come together. You're not one way in public and another way in private anymore, because there is no private. When you're walking with Jesus, he's there all the time. You sense him. So how do you get it? You just start talking to him. He's here. He's everywhere. Just start talking to him. It's not going to feel natural at first. It's going to feel weird, and you're going to have to get used to it, but just start talking to him. Second thing Jesus does in this story to get his disciples to recognize his presence is he tells them his story. After this guy, Cleopas, had finished telling Jesus everything that they were disturbed about, he had finished telling Jesus everything that had happened, Jesus says, now they still don't recognize him, and Jesus says something that must have just shocked them. And I think he said it real gently, but he says, "You are such foolish people. You're slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And then Jesus goes on over the course of what would have been a several-hour journey. He goes on to explain all of the scriptures to them. What Jesus is saying to these guys is, dear brothers, the root of your problem, in fact, the root of all of your problems, is that you don't understand God's story. You're confused about your own story because you don't understand God's story. And your lack of understanding for God's story is directly proportionate to your ignorance of his book. Isn't that something? You don't understand God's story, and because of that, you don't understand your own story. Now, there's a couple of different ways to be ignorant of God's story. The first is the most obvious. It's the ignorance of illiteracy. You just don't know what's there. You just don't know what's in the book. You just don't know what's in the Bible. These guys actually knew the Bible pretty well. They knew it really well, but they had failed to see what it meant for them. That's the ignorance of objectivity. You study the Bible. You examine it critically. You train your academic microscope on it. Familiarize yourself with the historical context and the ways the text has been interpreted over time. You may even start to learn some of the original languages. And of course, there's nothing wrong with any of that unless it comes at the expense of failing to see who's there. It'd be like if I was studying my wife, examining her hair and her eyes and watching her move, but failing to see who I'm looking at. So Jesus describes the scriptures to them in a way that allows them to see who's there. Notice what he does. In verse 27 of this passage, it says, Jesus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, explained to them what was said in all the scriptures, and then this little phrase, concerning himself. He doesn't just explain the scriptures, he explains the scriptures concerning himself. What he's saying is, the scriptures are all about me. The Bible is all about me. See, there are two ways to read the Bible. You can read the Bible in a moralistic way, like it's an Aesop's fable, or you can read the Bible in a gospel-centered way, in a Christ-centered way. When you read the Bible in a moralistic way, that means ultimately the Bible is all about us. Take a story. Take David and Goliath. Little David goes up against the giant Goliath, and he takes him down. What's the moral of the story? The bigger they come, the harder they fall? Or if you try really hard, you can overcome anything? Maybe. You can try reading the Bible that way, and for a while it might be pretty inspirational. But it won't hold up. It won't hold up because that's not the way the Bible is intended to be read. Jesus says the Bible is all about me. All of it's about me. David is about me. David's a great example. God picks David, the weakest of all of his siblings, to go up against Goliath to show us that salvation comes through weakness. Jesus is saying that I'm the hero behind all heroes. I'm the prophet behind all prophets. I'm the king behind all kings. Even the boring parts of the Bible are about Jesus. The law is about Jesus because Jesus is the one that came to fulfill it. And when you read the Bible that way, looking for Jesus, your heart will ignite because you'll start to see him. You'll start to see him not just in the Bible, but you'll start to see him in your life. You'll start to see what he's done for you, starting with the beginning of time all the way until now. You'll start to see him. If you need another reason why Scripture is so important, just look at the life of Jesus and note how often it pours out of him. It pours out of him for several hours in this story. It pours out of him all the time, including, by the way, when Jesus is in his darkest hour. As Jesus is hanging on the cross dying, the time of his life when Jesus most needs to feel close to God, the grand original thinker himself, felt no need to be original or extemporaneous. Instead, he goes straight to Scripture and he quotes two Psalms, Psalm 22 and Psalm 31, as he's hanging on the cross. And how instructive is that for us, that when Jesus, the Son of God, most wants to feel close to God, he goes to Scripture. And when we need to feel close to God, shouldn't we do the same thing? So, if you want to understand your story, if you want to feel like you can walk with Jesus in your daily life, you've got to go to Scripture. And when you do, your heart will ignite. And I love the line at the end of the story that these guys say. It's so sweet. They say, "Didn't our hearts burn within us as he opened up the Scriptures?" So you might be saying, you might be looking at your life and saying, "This makes no sense. Where's Jesus in this? Look at this mess I'm in. Where's Jesus?" But here he is, walking right next to you, walking right alongside you. How do you encounter him? You tell your story to him. You just start talking to him. And then you go to Scripture and you start to learn his story. So you're saying, "Okay, so I came last week and I was pretty inspired by these kind of big intellectual challenges. And now you're telling me, now I'm back at church and you're telling me that what I really need to do to make this real in my life is to pray and read the Bible." How cliche. I came to church and you told me to pray and read the Bible. And yeah, that's exactly what I'm telling you. Praying and reading the Bible is the diet and exercise of Christianity. If you don't eat well and take care of your body, you'll die. You have to do this. And if you're skeptical, it's probably because you haven't tried it. You haven't really tried it. So try it. Give it a try. But there's one more thing. Don't try it on your own. Don't try it on your own. Notice that in this story, Jesus shows up when these two guys get together and they start talking. Jesus shows up when they get together and they're trying to figure it out. They're confused. They don't understand what's going on. They're talking about it. It actually doesn't seem like they're helping each other at all. And that's when Jesus shows up. Jesus tends to show up when we get together. That's why we emphasize small groups so much at this church. Because we believe that it's through fellowship, it's through the breaking of bread, it's through discussion, it's through community, it's through engagement, that Jesus tends to show up. And by the way, we didn't make this up. Jesus himself said it in Matthew 18. He said, "When two or more are gathered in my name, I will be there." It's a pretty powerful promise, and we ought to take him up on that as much as we can. You can't be your own doctor, and in the same way, you can't be your own spiritual advisor. So don't wrestle with your doubts about Christianity by yourself. Don't wrestle with your guilt by yourself. Find somebody to talk to about it. Join one of our small groups. So, what do you need to do to make the hope of Easter real in your life? Three things. Talk to God. Find quality time in your week when you can spend one-on-one time in prayer talking to God. Second, read the Bible and get to know it. Get to love it. We recommend 4 days a week spending 30 minutes reading the Bible. And if you don't know where to start, we have good scripture reading plans that we can send you. There's lots of great ones out there. We have a few that we've used here in the past. And thirdly, join a small group. As Ryan said, now's the time to sign up for the next term. The term will start next week and go through June. So it's a 2-month commitment. We have groups that meet every night of the week in almost every neighborhood where people come from to this church. So we can find something that's convenient for you, I promise. And when you do those three things, your eyes will be opened to the God who's been in front of you this whole time. Your hearts will ignite. You'll start to feel the hope of Easter in a real way, and you'll learn to walk with Jesus in your daily life. Let's pray. Father, it's a privilege for us to be able to experience you. And what's more, it's a privilege that was bought. We know that our access to you, our ability to have closeness to God, was bought with Christ's blood. So, Father, we pray that you would allow us to see prayer and reading of Scripture not as religious rituals or not as things that we're supposed to do, but as real privileges. I pray that we would find joy in experiencing these things. Father, I pray that you would make our hearts come alive as you did with these two disciples that day. God, draw us into relationship with you. In your holy name we pray. Amen.